Keep those in mind who are sick and not with us this morning due to traveling or whatever the case may be. If you have your bookmarks, place them in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Just a few moments, we want to spend a little bit of time discussing the death of John the Baptist. Anytime I preach and teach, the things that I preach and teach are things I believe to be truths from the Word of God. But as I've said many times, I'm not infallible. I'm just a man. The Lord said in John 12:48 that in the last days His words would judge us. So I urge people, whenever you hear me preach or anybody preach, take out your Bible and test the spirits. Check out what you're being taught with God's Word and make sure you're being taught the truth. There are many religious deceivers in the world today. And if we are deceived, it's our own fault for allowing ourselves to be deceived by not doing our homework and checking out to make sure the teaching is actually from God's Word. The death of John the Baptist is really a sad story in the Bible. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about his imprisonment, which occurred near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 11, verse 1, 2, 3, sometime later, John sent two of his disciples, if you remember, to Jesus, to question him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus replied with the miracles and the healings and told his disciples to go tell him the sick are healed, the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then in Matthew chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12, we learn that eventually Herod, who had imprisoned him, actually had John beheaded. Had his head removed from his body. People don't survive that. And so Herod killed John the Baptist. And the story is not so much a sad story simply because John died, but it's a sad story because of the sins that contributed to his death. And as we read the story, we find a great contrast between a godly man and a corrupt family. And as we go to Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, we learn some very interesting lessons that can help us in our lives as Christians. And there are four things that we see from this passage of Scripture, from this story, this sad story. And the first thing that we want to notice is the idea of strength. As we read the story, we can't help but to see the strength or to consider the strength of John the Baptist himself. Let's read these verses very quickly. Matthew 14, verse 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." That is a very grim story. John laid down his life for the truth, didn't he? That's why he was in prison. because of his preaching against the sins of Herod, who had taken his brother Philip's wife, and it eventually cost Johnny's life. John was a very strong man. He wasn't afraid to stand up and teach the truth right in the face of very strong and powerful opposition. John was strong from the very beginning. Go back to Matthew chapter 3 to the beginning of his ministry, and we see how he is preaching there, not just to the common everyday people, but also to those who were considered the religious leaders of that day, those who were considered the most pious and the most respected in the religious world. In verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 3, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John came in on the scene with a very strong message. He called the religious leaders to repentance. There in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers.'" That's pretty strong. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." He called upon the religious leaders of his day to repent. And of course, we noticed just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 14, our text, verses 3 and 4, where he actually preached against this ruler, Herod. Herod wasn't just a drop in a bucket. Herod was a powerful ruler of that day. And John saw that he was in sin, and John knew, probably, the danger he might encounter, but that didn't deter him. He stood up and preached against the sin. Herod had married Philip's wife. Philip was still alive. It was adultery. It was a violation of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. By the way, those who violate these passages even today are committing adultery. Paul writes there in Matthew 7, 1 to 3, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." You see how Herod and his wife violated this passage, this principle. You see, her first husband, Philip, was still alive. He had not committed adultery. He had not committed fornication. And yet, she had left him and married his brother, Herod. That was adultery. You know, there are a lot of preachers out there today who would keep their mouth shut when they run across such a situation. Or they'd latch on to one of the many popular errors that's being taught on this very subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because they don't want to lose their job, or they don't want to lose their position, or they don't want to lose their paycheck, or they don't want to lose their house, or they don't want to make anybody mad or offend someone. They don't want to stir up trouble in the church. All kinds of reasons that a preacher will encounter someone who is not living in a proper marital relationship. They're living in adultery, and they'll just zip up. I've known, and maybe you have too, but listen, I have known of elders in churches who have hired preachers whom they knew believed and taught things that was error on the marriage divorce question, and yet they'd strike a deal with the man and say, "We'll hire you, but just don't preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage." Now, the elders who would strike such a deal with a false teacher are weak. They're not strong. And a preacher who really believed, maybe it's error, but he really believed it. If he believes that, he needs to be preaching it. He's preaching error when he does so. What he needs to do is believe the truth and repent of it. But if he really believed that, he should have never agreed to not preach it, if he believes that's part of the gospel. So you see weakness on both parts. But we are seeing church after church divided. We are seeing adulterer after adulterer welcomed with open arms into the fellowship of the Lord's kingdom by brethren, because men will stand up and have the strength to preach against these adulterous relationships. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 9 is a passage that has become almost obscure in some pulpits. Well, the Pharisees had asked him a question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Basically, Jesus' answer was no. Now, notice the Pharisees didn't ask, and I point this out. It's all right to divorce his wife for any cause and remarry. That wasn't the question. Jesus is teaching that it's a sin to divorce your wife for any cause, whether you remarry or not. If you remarry, you're living in adultery. You've just compounded your sin. But the question the Pharisees ask is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Man, a friend of mine who preaches up in Kentucky was just discussing this past week. He's trying to deal with some folks who believe that you can divorce your wife or husband for whatever cause as long as you don't get married again. That, too, is a violation of Scripture. Jesus, the question he was asked here, again, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What did Jesus say to that? He said, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God, here's the answer, here's Jesus' answer to the question. Therefore what God hath joined together, let not man separate. Is it all right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? No. That's what the Lord said. What God has joined together, let not man separate. We need preaching on that. That needs to be heralded from all the pulpits more often. It's going to offend some people. It's going to upset some people. People are going to get mad. Some people are going to leave and go somewhere else. But the truth will have been spoken. As we think about this story of the death of John the Baptist, we see the strength of John. Number two, we see not only the strength of John, but we see this idea of shamelessness. Shamelessness. There was a girl in this story, Herodias' daughter, who evidently was without shame. I try to teach young ladies and some older ladies what Paul taught there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Your version may use the word shamefacedness or shamefastness. And what Paul is teaching there is, ladies, have some shame about yourself. In other words, when your body is not fully clothed or properly clothed, you ought to have a red face when somebody sees you. You ought to have that kind of innocent shame about you. And Paul wasn't making a suggestion there. That was commandment. And parents, don't take away that shame from your daughter. Years ago, there was a young lady that had some little girls herself, her and her husband. And this lady believed in modest apparel for women. Now, we agreed on that, but we had one disagreement. She would let her 7-8-year-old girl wear a little two-piece bikini out in the pool with little boys who weren't modestly clothed. And she would say, they're just little kids. They're just little. They don't understand that. And I said, at what age are you going to tell that little girl you can't do that anymore? And then what are you going to do? Explain to them the reason you can't is because we're commanded not to. Okay, that's fine. And maybe the girl will obey the command when that comes. But she's been robbed of her shame. He saw she's all used to and accustomed to going out there in front of the boys with a bikini on. And now, when mom and daddy put their foot down and say you can't do it anymore, it's not because you ought to be ashamed. It's because God commanded us not to. I think we need to be careful with our children. If it's wrong, don't let your children do it. Because there's inward principles that they need to learn coming up and know coming up. Here we have a girl who evidently had no shame and wasn't being taught to have shame by her mother who was present at the party. Verse 6 it says, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now listen, the sole purpose of this dance was to sexually arouse those watching. Make no mistake about it. Some people think dancing is a sin just because it's dancing. The Bible doesn't teach that. Matter of fact, the Bible says in one place there's a time to dance. Sometimes the children in the Old Testament would dance before the Lord in praise and honor. But there are certain types of dances that are condemned because there's a biblical principle which condemns them. You know, we learn over in Mark 6, 21 to 22, this is Mark's account of our story in Matthew 14 here, that she was dancing before Herod, but not just Herod. She was dancing before all of his guests. She's just out there dancing, moving around, shamelessly. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is listing what we call the works of the flesh, what he called the works of the flesh. And among that list is that little Greek word, aselgia. Now that word is translated by about four different English words depending on the translation you're reading from. Licentiousness is one, lasciviousness is another, lewdness is one. I think the NIV says debauchery. Somebody says licentiousness, what are those words? Fortunately, we have those who know the Greek language to define some of these words for us. The Greek word is aselgia again, which Steyer defines as wanton acts or manners, as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. That's what the word means. It includes indecent bodily movements, and it includes the unchaste handling of males and females. That's a aselgia. That's a work of the flesh. That's what's going to ban people from the kingdom of heaven. Now underscore that. Indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Listen, this is exactly what takes place on the dance floors of many of our modern-day dances, including proms. Most proms. And other public dances. It's the same kind of ungodly activity that precedes sexual immorality in the back seats of our children's cars. And just because you take it out on the dance floor and add a little music to it, don't make it right. I read in a paper article a few years back where the school had laid down the law on their prom. And I mean, they got plumb descriptive of what was not allowed. And let me tell you something. They wouldn't have had to get that descriptive and do that if that stuff wasn't already taking place on the dance floor. And chaperone or no chaperone, it's unchaste handling of males and females, and it's indecent bodily movements. And the Bible condemns it. In the Greek word aselgia, Galatians 5:21. Much of the modern dance is designed to arouse the fleshly passions. Encyclopedia Britannica said the art of dance definition of that. Because of its physical appeal, dance lends itself to erotic purposes and has been practiced to these ends by both sexes. Now, those who are faithful children of God should promote things that promote godliness and purity and faithfulness, not to take part of what the world's doing. That's the world. Remember, Paul said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 1 to 4. In Hebrews 10, 24, the Bible says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What do we do for other people? Stir up sexual arousal? No, we're trying to stir up love and good works in other people. Brother, years ago, we was talking about the body, and he referred to it as the display case. There are people that take that too far. Titus 2:11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, it says. Not embracing it, not partaking, but denying that stuff, rejecting that. Well, there's some good at the prom, too. Someone says, well, you know, if I take a big hunk of cheese, and most of it's nice and yellow and pretty, and then there's a big old green fuzzy spot on it, I'm not just going to gobble it all down and say, well, there's some good in that. Would you? Just eat the green fuzzy spot? No, because there's some good cheese on there. I'm not going to do that. I haven't met anybody that would. But yet, when it comes to our soul, we'll swallow the green fuzzy stuff. We'll swallow that stuff that could hurt, harm, and destroy. Because, well, there's some good. The death of John the Baptist. We see the strength of John. That's a good lesson. We see the shamelessness of the girl. There's a lesson we need to learn. Number three, we see spitefulness. Who was spiteful here? Herodias was a very vengeful woman, wasn't she? She didn't like John the Baptist coming in there and preaching against her having the man she wanted. I mean, if you read the progression of the story here, I think she was concerned that Herod was being persuaded. I mean, first of all, we're told that Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he feared the crowds. And then a little later, after John's been in prison a while and so forth, and Herod no doubt has talked to him, whatever, Herod was sorry that he had made the oath to kill John. So we see some kind of progression there in the attitude of Herod. Evidently, he'd been maybe thinking about some of these things because he moved from a point to where he wanted to kill John to where he was sorry that he had to. And Herodias, I guarantee you, noticed that progression. She wanted John the Baptist out of the way. She was a very vengeful and spiteful woman. And of course, she was part of the subject of the rebuke that John gave. You've got your brother Philip's wife. Herod's not the only one in sin here. She's in sin too. All people don't like it when you point out their sins. They get mad at you. They get angry. Mark 6, verse 19, we learn that Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. Oh, she wanted John dead. Then, of course, in Mark 6, 17, Herod had bound John in prison for the sake of who? Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And then in Mark 6, 24, we see Herodias giving the counsel to her daughter, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And that vengefulness destroyed John the Baptist's life here on earth. It cost him his life. You know, vengefulness often destroys the lives of those who are seeking revenge, doesn't it? It destroys the lives of those who are having the vengeance taken out upon them, it destroys the lives of those who are vengeful. It makes them miserable creatures in the first place. And then oftentimes they pay dearly for the act of vengeance that they used. Genesis 34, verses 1 to 31, you write these down, I won't read them, but we read about Simeon and Levi in vengeance killed those of Shechem and lost their inheritance. Second Samuel 3:27, Joab, an honorable man, vengefully killed Abner and punished by death. Remember the book of Esther? Haman tried to kill Mordecai, wanted to eradicate the Jews altogether. He was kind of like Hitler of that day. Remember what happened to him? He was hanged on his own gallows. He built him to hang Mordecai. He got hung on. Vengeful, spiteful individual. The Edomites, Ezekiel 25:12-17, took vengeance on Judah and tasted the vengeance of God. Proverbs 24, verse 29, the Bible says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his word. God said, don't say that. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's a story that's sometimes told about a man in Massachusetts many years ago. He went outside one day and found his neighbor's horse in the middle of his field. And I'm sure most of you understand that that causes some damage sometimes. Folks don't like that. So here's his neighbor's horse in the middle of his field, and he was so angry about it that he took the horse to the public pound. Shortly thereafter, he met his neighbor and he told him what he had done, and he added, if I catch him there again, I'll do the same thing, and stormed off. A couple of days later, he ran into that neighbor again, and the neighbor said to him, last night I looked out my window and saw your cattle in my field, and I took your cattle and I drove them over to your house, and I put them in the barn and I fixed the gate, and if I catch them out there again, I'll do the same thing. You know what he did? He repaid good for evil, didn't he? It's reported that the man was so taken that he went down there and he got his neighbor's horse out of the pound and paid the fines himself. A soft answer, right? Well, that man could have went out there and saw his cattle out in his yard. Well, he put my horse in the pound, I'm just going to shoot all the cows. But he didn't, did he? He did the right thing. There in Romans 12, beginning about verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men, but love, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heat coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That never heat coals of fire on that man's head, didn't he? And he was so ashamed he went down there and got his neighbor's horse back out of that pound and paid the fine himself. The coals of fire is I forget the word I'm looking for. Not hyperbole, but it's figurative language. The coals of fire there. He didn't literally dump coals of fire on his head, but the shame that the man felt after his neighbor does something so good for him, after he had wronged his neighbor. The shame he felt, that's the coals of fire. Herodias was a spiteful, vengeful woman. Let's give place to wrath. Let the Lord deal with it. And so we learn from this lesson of the death of John the Baptist. We see the strength of John. We see the shamelessness of the girl. We see the spitefulness of Herodias. And then finally, very quickly, we see the softness of Herod. Herod was a very weak man. We learn some things about him from this text, verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 14. He evidently was superstitious. He thought that John the Baptist or that Jesus was John resurrected. He had killed John, evidently felt guilty about it. Now John's come back and he's going to get me in the form of Jesus. Unfaithful to his wife, married Herodias. Verse 5, he feared the multitude that prevented John's earlier execution. Verses 6 to 8, he was manipulated by Herodias and her daughter. Verse 9, he did what he did not want to do, and he killed John the Baptist because of the guests that were there around him. Listen, such moral weakness can be a serious problem. And is a serious problem. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Oh no, I'm strong. I can make it. I can do it. Paul said there in Galatians 1:10, when he was evidently being accused of tweaking the gospel to please those who listened, he said, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I like the word moral cowards. There are people who are moral cowards. There are too many preachers who are refusing to preach the whole truth on too many subjects because they are moral cowards. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8 demands that when there's a brother among you who is living in sin, that you come together and deliver such a one to Satan that his soul may be saved. In other words, you withdraw fellowship from him. You purge out that old leaven to protect the rest of the church and its purity. But there are churches out there who refuse to withdraw themselves from those who refuse to repent of their sin because of their moral cowardice. Don't want to offend. Don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Don't want to run anybody off. If we are going to be a successful, faithful church of our Lord Jesus, we've got to always step up to the plate and preach and practice the fullness of His gospel. Even and almost especially when it offends others. Because the gospel of Christ will offend. The Lord said it would. The softness of Herod. Herod was a weak man. Let's not us be weak. Let's always be strong and faithful. You know, it almost appears that evil was the winner in this story. Herod succeeded in imprisoning and killing John. Herod and her daughter succeeded in, or Herodias and her daughter succeeded in manipulating Herod and getting rid of John, which is what Herodias always wanted to do anyway. But this isn't a case of evil winning, I don't think. Because John was victorious, wasn't he? Now, if I read that story and I saw John getting weak and said, okay, fine, y'all can stay married. Now I think we've got evil winning. But that story was recorded by God and maintained down through history for us to read today and to learn some important spiritual lessons so that we can remain faithful. We learn from the strength of John. We learn from the shamelessness of the girl. We learn from the spitefulness of Herodias. We learn from the softness or the weakness of Herod. Let us always be strong. Ladies, men alike, let's be modest. Let's give place to wrath. The Lord will take care of that. And let's continue to grow so that we may be strong, faithful servants of our Lord until the day we die. Let's pray.